Begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, the hymn of the month, Sing My Tongue the Glorious Battle. I don't know, this is a Holy Week hymn. Don't know how familiar everyone is with it. So I'll just, I'm going to play a note and then I'll sing the first line or two, and then we'll start over and we can all sing it, but just so you can kind of hear the tune, or maybe I'll just hum it or something. I don't know. We'll see. Sorry. I was holding that upside down. Sing my tongue the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. All right. Everyone got the tune? Kind of? More or less? Okay. All right. Sing my tongue the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross the trophy. Sound the loud triumphant lay. Tell how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as a victim won the day. Tell how when at length the fullness of the appointed time was come, he, the Word, the spawn of woman, left for us his Father's throne. Blaze the path of true obedience, shone as light amidst the gloom. We'll stop there. All right. No, it's not too bad. That should get the tune in your head, though, and then we'll keep learning it week by week. And I'll talk about the hymn a little bit after we finish the at-home prayer. Let's continue with the catechism memory work. And we're nearing the end here of, this is the end of the Table of Duties, Bible memory work passages. And so then we'll have Christian questions and their answers in the catechism next, starting next week, I believe. All right. So this is the Bible memory verse, one of the Bible memory verses addressed to everyone, from Romans 13:9. The commandments are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:9. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right. Kids can go off to Sunday school. Yeah, I'll start off talking about this hymn a little bit. So this is a Holy Week hymn. And I wrote a little mini article for the Messenger this month. If you saw it come through. I didn't print off hard copies of the Messenger because I'm waiting to see if they can get our the color on our printer fixed this week. We're still waiting on a part, I guess. But anyway. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, you'll survive, buddy. All right, what was I saying? I put a mini, kind of a mini article in the Messenger this month on Holy Week. And Holy Week, it really is the most important time of the year. I mean, the word holy, right, means to be set apart. And it's, in some ways, holiness is the defining characteristic of God himself, right? God is set apart from everything else and that he's the creator and we're creation. And so Holy Week, right, it's the set apart, the godly week of the year. And Holy Week, maybe I should just give a definition of Holy Week, right? So Holy Week is the time from Palm Sunday through Easter Vigil, right? It's that week, Sunday, that Sunday morning through Saturday night, and then Easter morning begins a new week. And this week, Holy Week, beginning with Passion Sunday and Palm Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and then, of course, the Triduum, which the Triduum is this three-part service, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Vigil, is this time where we reflect on the Passion of Jesus. And the Passion of Jesus is death and resurrection. That is the central article of our faith, right? And so this is really the most holy week. I mean, Christmas is very important as well, but Holy Week and Easter, that's really the big shebang. Like, that is the most important time of the Christian year. I think I make the point in that little article I wrote that like, this was the first thing that early Christians started celebrating as kind of a calendar event. So anyway, this hymn is a Holy Week hymn. So we have a special section in the bullet in the hymnal for Holy Week hymns, right? We have Lent hymns, which Lent and Holy Week hymns are often very similar in that they're focused on the death of Jesus and the Passion of Jesus. But Lent is still preparatory in a way that's leading up to Holy Week. And when we get to Holy Week, the hymns are that much more intense, right? They're that much more focused on the crucifixion of Jesus, especially, along with maybe some of the Maundy Thursday type of things that are going on there. So what's interesting about this hymn, just to start off with, is that I just want to point out two things. One is that, as we've already sung so far, is that this Passion of Jesus in this hymn is portrayed as a glorious battle. Right? Jesus is going to do battle with sin, death, and the devil. And that's what we're singing about, right? But it's a glorious battle, right? There is a glory. You know, most of the time when we think about war and battle, we think about and bloodshed, we don't think of it as, we think of it as horrendous, as evil, as wicked, right? As we wish it didn't have to happen most of the time. But I think that, I mean, there is a certain glory to a fight, right? That the person who comes out victorious, they do have a certain glory, right? And we recognize this, like, with the idea of, like, veterans, right? That people who have fought for the freedom of the country, right? They have a glory about them, especially combat veterans. Or even in, like, sports, right? If you think about, like, kind of an athletic event as a battle of sorts, the people who come out victorious, there's a glory in that. But this is a battle that is far exceeding of any war or athletic endeavor on this that's ever happened on earth, right? This battle exceeds the glory of any other battle of all time. And so the battle that Jesus does with sin, death, and the devil, it is a glorious battle. And we should sing about it. And I think I wasn't going to originally talk about this, but one thing I do want to just mention briefly is that this is in some ways, a very masculine hymn, right? That this isn't kind of the nurturing, comforting side of God. This is the fighting, protecting side of God, right? And I think too often, and I'm not speaking about our church specifically, but in modern American Christianity, too often its music has become overly feminine, right? Where it's a lot of like these Jesus is my boyfriend songs, right? But this is a great kind of opposite of that, right? Sing my tongue the glorious battle, sing the ending of the fray. Now above the cross the trophy, sound the loud triumphant lay. This is a battle cry, right? This is the song we sing before we rush into battle. So I wanted to point that out. That is kind of the other thing I was going to point out as well, is that this is a glorious hymn in the sense of its tune and the way that we can sing it. If you go to the Messenger and click that link for the YouTube video, I believe I picked one that really has like a nice big organ entry into it. And a really big congregation, large congregation singing it. But this is a glorious hymn. You know, sing this on Good Friday. I'm sure we'll sing it sometime on Good Friday or around then. This is a hymn you can sing, you know, loudly and proudly, like with gusto, right? This isn't that kind of nice, melodic, sweet tune. There are hymns like that. Right, but this is like, sing my tongue the glorious battle, right? Like you need like a big gusto with it, right? So anyway, I just wanted to point that out. I think that we don't sing enough hymns like that. Like I said, I'm talking broadly in the modern American Christian church. We don't sing enough hymns like this, right? We need to, especially men, right? Because men are always hesitant to sing in church for whatever reason, because for some reason we have this weird thing, right? Church choirs are always outnumbered from women to men, right? But yeah, Steve, you're doing God's work over there. I mean, we need to teach our men to sing, like, because that's like there are hymns like this that you need a strong male voice in the congregation to be singing this, right? Or male voices, rather. So anyway, okay, enough about that. Any questions on that? All right, we'll move on to the book of Daniel, continuing our study from last time. And Steve was kind enough to print off what was left on the board from last time, as far as the kind of introduction and themes of the book and outline. And we had started some of these key passages, so that's what we'll pick up in. And the first passage that we had looked at was the Daniel diet. Right in chapter 1, and we saw that it was a a miracle that basically by being vegan, the Daniel and his three friends were able to gain weight and appear nourished so that they did not have to eat the unclean foods offered to them by the Babylonians. But we, one of the main things we noted there was that it would be a mistake to try and copy and paste that onto our diet today, right? What the passage is not teaching is that we should be vegan if we want to be faithful to God, right? There's a very specific context in which this happens, and God has now given us meat for food. He did so actually back in Genesis 9, but then he even opened up that further in the new covenant, making all foods clean. So that you have to take into context the wider thing of scripture, but I only mentioned that just because I personally knew people in high school at evangelical churches who the youth groups would do Daniel diets every year. So I don't know if you're at all familiar with that, but I think it's a very interesting passage there. But one of the points is that it's literally a miracle that they're actually able to eat like as little as they do and the things that they do and be healthy, right? That's the way the text is. It's like this is an unexpected thing that you would actually be healthy on a vegan diet. So anyway, that's beside the point, but that's what we had left off on last time. But let's pick up in the second key passage that we want to talk about, which is the king's dream. And this is in 2. And we're just going to kind of skim verses 26 through 45. Okay. Now, if you remember in the outline that we had mentioned, chapters 2 and 7 kind of go together in that, one, they're a block because these are the chapters that are written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew, which we had mentioned last time. Secondly, they parallel each other in that chapter 2 is the king's dream, and chapter 7 is Daniel's dream, and the dreams are very similar to one another. So when we get to chapter 7 later, we'll see that these two chapters are similar in certain ways, prophesying the end of the empire and the kind of succession of the empire as well. All right, so let's kind of go to verse 26. Okay, so kind of as background before we look at verse 26, basically what happens in verses 1 through 25 is that Nebuchadnezzar starts to have dreams and no one is able to interpret them. And he has all these wise men, right, from around Babylon. And by the way, this is where we get a good understanding of what the wise men in Luke are, right? When the wise men go to visit Jesus at Epiphany, this is what they're talking about, right? These wise men from the east, these wise men of Babylon, these are supposed to be these kind of Babylonian magicians, more or less, that are supposed to be able to interpret dreams and interpret the stars, and they are well studied in many different disciplines. And these are the people that are supposed to help the king interpret things like his dreams. Well, these wise men are not able to do them, right? But then God reveals the meaning of the dreams to Daniel and what the dreams are, and ends up being called forth to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar hears that Daniel's able to interpret dreams, And Daniel's able to tell him what the dream is and its interpretation, right? So no one was able to even tell Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, let alone what its interpretation was. Daniel's able to do both. Okay, so that's kind of where we pick up in verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make me known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Okay, so notice what Daniel does here, and this is very common throughout the rest of the book when Daniel and his friends show faithfulness, is that they always are blaming God, right? In a good way, right? It's not blaming God for something wrong that's happened. They don't say, hey, look what I'm able to do. Look what I've done, right? And they don't even say, look what God has done through me sometimes. Like, I think, you know, very often when we talk about, I'll give you an example. So sometimes when people ask me about, I get asked about revitalization and church planting and stuff, since this is kind of what I've had experience in. And when I tell people that, you know, people ask about the revitalization, I'm like, they'll ask how the church has grown in the last 4 years, and I'll tell them, you know, some of the statistics and stuff, and they'll be like, wow, how did you do that? And I always tell them, like, I always have the same response. It wasn't me, it was the Holy Spirit. And they're like, well, God, but God worked through you. And that's fine, that's true, like, in a sense, right? And I'm not trying to be, like, purposefully overly humble here or anything, but I really don't know how it's not just God in some ways, you know, like when good things happen. Yeah, I mean, I can see God working through people. That's true. But there's an aspect in which it's like, okay, even if God works through me or through other people to accomplish things, God made me, right? Right? He created me. He gives me life every day. He gives me breath every day. Anything that I have, any talents, any treasures, anything, it all belongs to God anyway. So, and maybe this sounds too Calvinist of me, but like, it's really not me at all at the end of the day. It's all God, right? And this is kind of how Daniel treats it, is he's like, I mean, he's just a mouth. Sometimes we say this, but man, I don't know if we always believe it, right? Like, pastors are really just a mouthpiece for God. That's all they are. And it, like, we can talk about how pastors differ from one another on a personal human level, but at the end of the day, a good pastor is really just a mouthpiece for God. And Daniel, this is kind of how Daniel treats it. He's like, yeah, God's doing this thing. God says this. God does this, right? He does not talk about himself at all. So anyway, I just think this is kind of an interesting thing. And we'll see that kind of happen again later on. I'm specifically thinking of a verse in the passage about the fiery furnace. Anyway. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And then he kind of goes on and he talks about, he kind of keeps saying the same thing, that the secret's been revealed and the interpretation has been made known. And then at verse 31, he actually gets into the dream. You were watching, and behold, a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest of arms in silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Okay, so the image is of this great statue, right? This great this great image of a person, right? This great statue. And the statue is kind of divided into four parts, right? So here's the great statue, right? Beautiful, great statue, right? And you have the head is gold, right? And the body is silver. And the legs are, wait, how does this go? It's chest and arms are silver. It's belly and thighs are, yeah, belly and thighs are bronze. And then the feet and the legs are iron and clay. Now, this is something you can go and kind of research on your own in the scriptures, but there is certainly a hierarchy of material, building materials in the scriptures, right? And gold is always the finest, right? And silver, the second finest, and so it very much follows this, which this is kind of implicit today still, right? Like gold is worth what, you know, somewhere around $2,000 an ounce. Silver is worth around $30 an ounce or something like that. I haven't checked the spot prices recently. I don't know how much bronze is worth or iron or clay, but I mean, iron and clay you can get for super cheap, right? Like iron, and you can get, you know, whatever piece of iron at the hardware store, and I can just go dig some clay in my backyard if I want to, right? So these things are go from rarer to more common and from more valuable to less valuable. This is also like the Olympics stole this, right? Because you have gold, silver, and bronze, medals for things. For first, second, third place. But this hierarchy is here, but it also exists elsewhere in scriptures, right? So the things in the temple that are most valuable are inlaid with gold, where the things that are more structural are maybe bronze or silver, right? And it's not as if God has uses for all these materials, but some show honor more than others. Okay, so the idea of this being a hierarchy is just something that you need to kind of keep in mind. And whenever the statue is destroyed, notice the way he describes it, it's destroyed from the bottom up, right? So the feet are crushed and then everything else crumbles. And it crumbles and it becomes, he says, like the floor, a threshing floor. Right, so the threshing floor is the idea of the grain being ground into flour, right, at the end of a harvest, and the stuff, just the leftovers that's left on the floor, the threshing floor, that's completely invaluable to anyone. That's just a bunch of ground up grass, basically. That's what's left over after the statue's destroyed. So you have these basically, you know, valuable to somewhat valuable building materials that become ground pieces of nothing at the end of the day. Okay, now let's get into the actual interpretation. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength is around verse 37, 38. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field, or birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Okay, so he says, this is Babylon. This is King Nebuchadnezzar, right? And as we know, Babylon was a great kingdom, right? It was a very successful kingdom. It was a wicked kingdom, but it was very great, right? Very powerful. B- Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like the iron that crushes. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut up from the mount without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to you that to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Okay, so Daniel's going to continue and make this clear kind of throughout the book, and especially in his vision. But if we just track throughout history, the kingdoms that come after Babylon that eventually result in kind of a crumbling, it actually makes perfect sense. So we have the kingdom that comes right after Babylon is the kingdom of the Medes, which we're going to see within this book. And then the bronze kingdom is the Persians. And then the iron and clay kingdom would be the Greeks and the Romans, right? And they're a mixed kingdom. And none of them, as we go throughout history, none of them seems to be as great as the previous one. Now, what's particularly interesting about the last is this verse that Daniel says here is that out of that last kingdom, so verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up, and I think this is maybe a reference to like when he says these kings to like all the Herods, right? And you have like all the Herods, and then you have, Caesar, but you also have there's multiple Caesars, and then you have all the Herods and all these kind of separate little kingdoms in this very kind of splintered Roman Empire by the time of Jesus. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. God, and if we think about when God talks about a kingdom that's never going to be destroyed, what's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God, right? And so it's in this time of the Greeks and Romans that what happens, right? Jesus comes. And Jesus, what does Jesus constantly say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? So it's out of this final kingdom that God sets up the kingdom which is never going to be destroyed in the incarnation of Jesus. And then that empire is also eventually destroyed. And that happens in, the Roman Empire is finally destroyed and falls, in the first couple centuries AD. But what you can kind of see if we just kind of look at that big transition from BC to AD, or from, in historical terms or in biblical terms, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is that this is kind of a statue of the old, right? But now that crumbles when Christ has come. And when Christ has come, we see him as our eternal king. And yes, there will be kings of this earth that will continue until Jesus comes back and sets up that kingdom permanently. But the image, I think the main image here is that in the incarnation of Jesus, the kingdom of God is established. Okay? Now, like we talked about last week, one of the things that you can see in these kind of apocalyptic images, especially in chapters 7 through 14, or 7 through 12, excuse me, 7 through 12, is that these things have immediate historical reference, right? So like the Babylonians, Medes, and Persians. But then they also have kind of apocalyptic reference as well. So we can also take this image as an image of all earthly kingdoms, that all earthly kingdoms eventually get crumbled and are destroyed, and will ultimately, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, be replaced by the kingdom which has no end when Jesus comes back again. And the kind of like the broader takeaway, right? So I think it would be a mistake to be like, oh, well, maybe America today is the bronze kingdom or something like that, right? I think you can do these matching, like one-for-one matching things when Daniel himself basically tells you what he's talking about, right? And he gives one-for-one matching. We can do that. It's a lot harder to do that with future prophecy, right? And I think it would be a mistake to try and say, well, you know, the American Empire is the Bronze Kingdom and the British Empire was the Silver Kingdom, and, you know, like try and like kind of do European history with this or something like that. I think that would be a mistake. But what wouldn't be a mistake, and what I would say that you can see here throughout history, is that there is a devolution. So the things crumble from the bottom up, but if we go from the top down, there is a devolving of humanity until Jesus comes back. There's a devolution. And I think this is a very important point to be made, and I do want to kind of caveat it a little bit, but you know, our world, the scientific world today, generally accepts the idea of the opposite of this, of evolution, right? That things are getting better and better, and that we're always making progress, right? This is often a political term, right? That we're progressive, we're progressing throughout history, right? And you even hear phrases a lot like, don't you want to be found on the right side of history, right? Like, we're always progressing towards something, and we're always evolving, and the world is evolving, and, you know, we evolved from apes, and then eventually we'll evolve into robots that will never die. And, I mean, I kind of say it in jest because I think everyone in this room doesn't believe those things, but a lot of people do, right? And this is a lot of people's, like, this is very theological, right? Because the story of where we came from, what is humans' origin story, that is a story that is answered clearly by Scripture, right? That God is creator and that we are his creation, and that that happened in a particular way in time. And then where we're going, our eschatology, what's going to happen at the end of the world, that is also a particular story answered by Scripture. That Jesus is going to return in glory and judge the living and the dead, and raise the dead and bring the faithful with him into eternal life. Those factors of origin and eschatology are questions that we have to have answers to. And the world has these answers, right? The world believes in evolution and progress and so on and so forth. It's important that we point out, if you look at history, the world is not evolving, it's devolving, right? If anything, we just tend to get worse over time, right? worse and worse empires tend to take over more glorious empires, right? I mean, if we look at ourselves compared to Rome or to Babylon, just in a purely political way, we're not as impressive as they were, right? Like, we're just not. And I think that, and that's just on a big, like, macro political scale. But even if you look at things like child sacrifice, we haven't gotten past that yet. Like, we're still sacrificing children with the means of abortion today. In fact, we're sacrificing more children in America than probably were ever sacrificed in to the worship of Baal in the days of the divided kingdom. And there's other examples too, right? But I just want to make this point is that as a human race, as creation, and Jesus talks this way in his apocalypses in the Gospels, that things are generally going to get worse and worse before he comes back. Now, I do want to caveat that in that while humanity, right, and human kingdoms, right, so we have human kingdoms, human kingdoms are devolving. In the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, and this is where we can be a little bit more hopeful, the kingdom of God is evolving. It is, and another way to say that would be growing, right? So the one good thing about living as a human in the time of Christ is in the years of our Lord, right? So we say this Anno Domini, A.D., the year of our Lord, because Jesus has come, right? He has been incarnate. The good thing about living A.D., in the year of our Lord, is that the kingdom of God has been established and that it is going forth, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are, the church grows, right? And if you look, there's some YouTube videos I like to send people sometimes about this, but like, if you look at since Jesus came, like the spread of Christianity throughout the world, you can watch these like graphic displays on YouTube videos of maps that kind of are color coded, and they progress through the years starting, you know, in 33 AD or whatever, and show the spread of Christianity throughout the world. And you can see the growth of the kingdom of God. And that growth is leading up to this time when Jesus will come back. So we have one thing devolving, that's human kingdoms. We have another thing evolving, which is the kingdom of God. We're not evolving as humans, right? But God's kingdom is evolving and growing, which is good and right. So there's a reason to be pessimistic. There's also a reason to be optimistic. That's what I'm saying. All right. So that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's move on to the fiery furnace. Now, ironically, even though Nebuchadnezzar has just found out that his kingdom of gold is going to perish, he is a very proud king. And so he makes himself a statue of gold of himself, right? So he has a statue of gold, ironically, right? Because he's said to be the kingdom of gold, right? So he's like, oh, if I'm the kingdom of gold, I'm gonna roll with it, at least until the Medes come. He makes himself an image of gold, and its height was 60 cubits and width 60 cubits, it's width 6 cubits, and its height 60 cubits, so very tall, tall statue of himself. Anyway, you're all pretty familiar with this story, right? But I was like reading this one where you have this list of people who are said to give to gather together. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province came to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and the officials of the provinces. The story, like, for whatever reason, repeats that line multiple times. So anyway, it's kind of fun to read out loud. But so basically, you have all the officials of the land that come together, and they stand before the image, and they worship the image. And this is, of course, idolatry, right? And they make this command that to you it's been commanded, verse 4, O peoples, nations, and languages. So all people everywhere, right? Notice the pride and the it's like bombastic in a way, like what's the word I'm looking for? Like the absolute pride that comes along with this, saying that all peoples, arrogance. All nations, all languages, what's arrogance. That? Yeah, the arrogance that comes along with this, right? Are gonna worship this image of me when they hear. Not just the sound of like not just like, oh, when the tornado siren goes off, then you worship it, or like, you know, this one thing. No, if you hear the sound of any music, basically, right? The horn, the flute, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony, all kinds of musics, all people everywhere, every nation, every language, every people needs to fall down and worship this gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, right? He really thinks he's the king of the world. And in a way, Babylon is pictured in this time period as the great kingdom, right? But that goes along with exactly what we were just talking about, is that the heir of human kingdoms is to think that they're so great, right? But the Bible... The kind of the world that the Bible is concerned about in this time of history, Babylon is the great, like, and that is very important too. Whenever you read like in the prophecies in Revelation about Babylon falling, because it shows how great the fall. Babylon has fallen, and great was the fall of it. It shows how this kind of like massive arrogant kingdom. Falling, it really shows who the true ruler is, who the true king is. Okay, so anyway, he tells everybody whenever any kind of music goes off, they got to worship and fall down. If not, they will be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound, horn, flute, lyre, etc., 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 of all people, nation, languages, etc., 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 they fell down and worshiped the gold image. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, right? And the Jews here are the ones that were taken out of captivity, so Daniel and his friends. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the horn, flute, lyre, etc., 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 of all kinds of music shall fall down and worship, and whoever does not be cast into a burning fiery furnace. By the way, the reason these lists are repeated over and over again, the theory is, I should mention this, is that helped people who were memorizing this for the sake of oral tradition to have these kind of, like, it's almost musical in that you have these refrains that are repeated over and over again, right? So it's, in a way, it's poetic where you have these lists that are repeated over and over again to kind of help tell the story. So anyway. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and we talked about this last week, Abednego, right? Everyone says Abednego, which is not correct, but that's fine. Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I guess we'll just say Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, It is true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up. Now, if you are ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony, all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image that I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Okay, now, we'll end on this. This is the verse I was thinking of when I was talking about how they always blame God for everything, right? This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. So they answer him and say, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So basically they say, this is such a great like martyr's line, right? Well, if God wants to, the real God, he'll save me from the burning fiery furnace. If he doesn't save me, he'll save me on the last day when he raises me from the dead, right? Win-win situation. Either God will save me now, temporally, because he can do all things, or he'll save me in eternity. Either way, I'm not worshiping your false God, right? It's God's fault either way, the real God. Okay, so we should all have these words on our lips all the time, because this is really a statement of faith, right? And this is why the early church always said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because this is truly inspiring, right? And it puts everything into so much perspective that, like, I die now, I die later, doesn't matter, right? It's Christ who saves me. So we'll end on that note, and we'll pick up what happens in the fiery furnace next time. Any final questions? Comments? All right. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for the examples of Daniel and his friends and their faithfulness. We pray that you would increase our faithfulness to you, that we would have that same kind of boldness in confessing your name amidst a devolving world. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Oh, that clock is